The year is 180 AD. Emperor Marcus Aurelius has just died, and his son, Commodus, has taken sole control of the throne of Rome. And to ensure the loyalty of the people to the new emperor, and to ensure his health as well, everyone in the empire was commanded. They were commanded to go and to offer a pinch of incense on the altar to the genus of the Caesar. And that would demonstrate their loyalty to Rome and to Caesar as Lord. Put yourself in that position at that time. As that edict comes around, what would you do? Would you go and offer that pinch of incense? Get your certificate from the priest to say that you'd done your duty? Or would you resist, refuse to go and make a sacrifice to a false god? This was a challenge that Christians in the early centuries went through many times, AD 180 just being one of these. And in the town of Cilicia, in modern-day Tunisia, 12 Christians stood up, and they were taken before the proconsul of the region and commanded there and tried and ask, will you offer this pinch of incense on the altar? The leader of these Christians argued and said, we honor Caesar. We pray for his well-being every single day. But we cannot and we will not offer the pinch of incense upon the altar. The proconsul caught between a rock and a hard place, not wanting to upset Caesar, but yet not wanting to start a riot in his city either, tried to come to a compromise and offered them another 30 days to reconsider. To which their leader said, no, I am a Christian. And they all said, I am a Christian and I will not do this. And so therefore, those 12 were executed by the sword on July 17th. AD 180. But there were many in the town who professed to be Christian who did offer that pinch of incense. They acquiesced, gave in to that demand. And the question that I want to pose to you as we start this morning is, what was the difference between those who stood firm and those who gave in to the pressure when it came upon them? And I want to answer that question as we look at our text this morning from the book of James. Turn with me there, if you haven't already, to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 12 this morning. But I think by the end of it, you might, as you first read it, as we read it together in a moment, you might look at it and think it doesn't quite answer that question I posed. What was the difference between those who stood firm and those who gave in? But by the end of it, I hope you will see that with a slightly different way of looking at the text, a biblical way of looking at it, it will answer that question for us. So let's read James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Notice here, as James uses a very common formula, termed it here, a beatitudinal formula. Do you hear the echoes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in this? Think back, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice in this beatitudinal formula, we have a blessing pronounced, and we have a benefactor of that blessing. And that's how I want to look at this passage this morning, this verse, is to take it in that formula, to look at first and foremost the blessing that is promised. The blessing that is promised. We see there in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's the blessing that is promised here by James. The one who stands will receive the crown of life. Now, what comes to mind when I speak of a crown? I think for most of us, we think of a gilded metal crown. Typically gold or some other precious metal set with precious gemstones. Worn by a king, often there's purple cloth within the crown signifying royalty that dates back to Caesar. And when we think of a crown, that's what we tend to be drawn to because that's what we associate directly being in a monarchy and seeing monarchies around us, is the crown being something that is given to the monarch, to set them apart, to indicate who they are. And we're right in thinking that a crown is something given to someone to set them apart, to define them as being different. But as James here speaks of a crown, he's not thinking of a metallic crown as we would today. He's more likely thinking of a laurel wreath. A crown made of plants. And these were typically awarded to the victors in athletic competitions. Back then, it wasn't gold, silver, and bronze medals, plastic so that everyone can get one. But they awarded a wreath. And think back for those of you who are old enough to remember the Athens Games, Olympic Games in 2004. Because in addition to the medals, all the victors were given a crown of olive leaves, symbolizing and hearkening back to the ancient Olympics on which the modern are based. And so we see this use of a crown and this concept of this wreath used throughout Scripture. And Paul draws this connection specifically in the verse that Paul just had up there, 1 Corinthians 9:25, when encouraging the Corinthian believers, he draws their attention to those games which took place. And he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The Greek word translated wreath in this verse is the same one translated crown in James. It's the same word to show that it is this idea of the wreath that was given in an athletic competition, which is more the focus of what James is speaking about. And we see this use of a crown, of a wreath, given to us through Scripture, indicating the Christian's reward, that which is to come. And when I speak of rewards, sometimes people can get uncomfortable, especially when you look at that verse where Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to have self-control in all things in order to gain an imperishable wreath. Because we start to think, well, does that put my motivation off? Does that mean if I'm looking to the rewards that are coming, that I'm doing my Christian life for the wrong reasons? Maybe. If our focus is on the gift and not the giver, then yes, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But if we ignore the clear teaching we see in Scripture that there are rewards that come to those who are faithful, then we're not believing or having faith in the whole counsel of God. Isaiah speaks of the blessings of heaven. It says, what eye has not seen or mind cannot imagine, God has prepared for those who love him. There is a blessing that will come. And this crown is frequently used to depict that. We see, for example, in 1 Peter 5, that Peter speaks about the return of Christ and says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Paul, when speaking to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice the connection we're starting to see here, this connection that Paul makes to Timothy of those who have loved the appearing of Christ will come out as we look at the beneficiaries of the blessing here in James. So we've got a crown of glory that awaits us. We've got a crown of righteousness that awaits us as Christians. And then there's the crown of life that we see here in the book of James. It's echoed also in the book of Revelation. To the church of Smyrna, Jesus writes, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Notice the theme of testing coming out here in this letter to the church at Smyrna. And then the promise that comes from Jesus, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's this crown of life that we're seeing here in James, and we're also seeing in Revelation, is connected to suffering, to trials. I spoke about the trials that we can expect when we looked at the first sermon on the book of James, as we looked at the first four verses. That these trials can be trials in our own lives. They can be health issues. They can be financial issues. But they can also be pressure coming from outside of us. And the call in our trials is for us to stand firm, to stand fast, to endure. We looked at that word, stand fast. We looked at the endurance that is required for us to get through those trials. But at the end of those trials comes this crown of life. And it speaks of the eternal life that comes in our salvation. This is why in Revelation 2, be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. It is the contrast between them. That if we are faithful to our death, and that might be death at the hands of the authorities, like with the Sicilian martyrs we looked at, or it might be a natural death because we reach the end of our time that God has given us on this earth. Either way, if we are faithful unto death, that is where we will receive the crown of life. So having looked at the blessing, this crown of life that is to be given to us, let us look at the beneficiary. Who is it that receives this crown of life? And again, we see this here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So within the verse here, we've got two contenders for the beneficiary. Two groups. There's the man who remains steadfast through the trial, the one who endures the trials as they come. And then there's the man who loves God. This is the point of the interactive portion of the sermon. Quick straw poll. Who thinks that the main beneficiary here is the one who remains steadfast under trial? Who here thinks it's the man who loves God? Who here will never raise their hand, regardless of what I say, because that might be too Pentecostal? It's a trick question, and I think most of you kind of got that. Because they're the one and the same. See, the man who remains steadfast under trial is the man who loves God. But that leads to the question, which comes first? Does remaining steadfast in the trial cause us to love God, or does loving God cause us to remain steadfast in the trial? There's an element of both. See, the more we remain steadfast in the trial because we trust in God, the more we will love him, because the more we will see his faithfulness to us. But ultimately, the foundation is our love for God. See, we can be obedient to the word of God. We can stand up under trial for a certain period of time. But eventually, if we do not have a grounding and a love for God, eventually the work will become too much for us. Jesus warned of this in the parable of the soils. That which was sown amongst the stony ground, it sprung up. But when the heat came, when trial and persecution came, it withered and died because it had no root. And so our ability to stand firm in a trial is based upon our root, how deep we've gone into God, how much we love God. This is why it's about love and not obedience. Obedience is right. Obedience is good. We are called to obedience, but love leads to obedience, not obedience leading to love. If we put the cart before the horse, everything is all wrong. And James goes on to talk about obedience. Think of our memory verse for this month. Who remembers it? See, our memory verse for this month is about hearing and doing. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. This is the foundation of understanding James chapter 2. Because what James is arguing in chapter 2 is not that we demonstrate our salvation, sorry, not that we gain our salvation by our works, but that we demonstrate the true saving work that has already occurred by our obedience. This is why John reminds us with Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience flows from our love. And that's because love of God means hatred for the world. Hatred of anything that is against him. And therefore, because of that, that allows us to put our trials into perspective. When we look at the things of this world, the vanity, all that is vanity in this world, and we compare that to the love of God in Christ Jesus, then with Paul we can say that we suffer a light and momentary affliction whilst we are here on earth. Then we have the perspective to endure our trials and to stand fast through them. As an example, I want to draw you back again to church history. We'll go a little bit later this time. We're through the 4th century. There was a bishop in Alexandria by the name of Athanasius. And it's a picture of him that you can see there. This is not Athanasius who's come to visit us a couple of times, who pastors up in northern Melbourne. He's not that old. But Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria. And he was born at the turn of the century, and then he was there at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He wasn't old enough at that point to be a bishop in his own right, and so therefore he was there as a scribe for the bishop of Alexandria at the time, Alexander. But he was so influential at that council because of his understanding of Scripture and his commitment to the truth of God. And the purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to come and to understand as best we can the nature of Jesus. It's from the Council of Nicaea that we have the statement, the Nicene Creed, which speaks of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Distinct from the Father, yet of the same essence. This is where we start to build our foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason for this is there was a bishop by the name of Arian who was teaching that Jesus was a God, but he was not the God. He was the first of the created beings. And then he created everything else. We see this today in Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the theology of the Jehovah's Witness. We see it also in the Unitarians. They think that God is one unity, not a trinity, three persons in one God. And it's hard to explain. It's hard to understand because we have nothing like it other than God. But this was the point of the Council of Nicaea. When Alexander died, the Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius was appointed to be bishop in 328. But through this time, even though there had been this council where all the bishops had come together to discuss, to debate, to dig into Scripture, to understand what Scripture had to say about the nature of Jesus, Arianism continued to grow in popularity. Very quickly, the Roman Emperor was Arian. And so Athanasius was exiled. And then the Emperor would change and Athanasius would come back. And then he'd be exiled again because someone had a change of heart. He was exiled from Alexandria 5 times and spent more than 17 years away from the flock that he was seeking to guide and to shepherd. And he did it because he refused to compromise. He had to flee for his life more than once, out to the desert in Egypt, only to be recalled weeks later because a change of heart was had. And it was to the extent that Athanasius is known to have stood against the world. Eusebius, the church historian, sorry, not Eusebius, Jerome, the church historian, spoke about the fact that the world groaned and one day woke up to find itself Arian, except for this one bishop who stood firm on biblical truth. And it was primarily Athanasius' resistance and commitment to the truth because of his love for God and his love for the truth that led to the validation of those principles of the Nicene Creed at the Council of Constantinople in 381 after Athanasius had died. But he stood in the midst of the trial that came. And he stood against the popular opinion of the world, the popular opinion of the church, because he was convicted and he loved God. And so the question is, how many of us are prepared to stand that firm on biblical truth, even when the rest of the world is against us. Because that time is coming. That time is here. When I spoke about the trials that are coming, I spoke of the conversion bill that was passed here in Victoria. Since then, we've only seen an increase of that legislation being taken out to the world. We've seen a growth in the cancel culture where Christians are shut down for holding traditional understandings of the Bible. People being kicked off Facebook because they will not call a man and address a woman. And that's only going to increase. And then pressure within the work that we do to do the same thing, to accept lifestyles that are contrary to what God has decreed is correct. We will be branded as intolerant. We will be branded as bigots, and we will be kicked out of diverse and tolerant organizations because we do not celebrate the diversity and the tolerance that they want, and they will not be diverse enough to tolerate us. How will we stand firm in those situations? What will get us through those trials and those challenges? Our obedience to the first commandment, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And if we do that, we will stand firm when the trials come. But we will not do it in our own strength, because we cannot do it in our own strength. Athanasius did not stand in his own strength against the Arian heresy. The Sicilian martyrs did not stand against Caesar and the proconsul in their own strength. They stood in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comforted the disciples as he was sending them out at the end of his ministry. Do not be anxious about what you will say when you're taken before the magistrates and the rulers and the kings, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak in that hour. We look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays for us specifically that we would be kept by the Holy Spirit, so that we would not fail, so that Jesus would not lose any of his sheep. It is not us that keeps us, but it is God. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 145 says, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." He preserves those who love him. So where I want to talk about a doctrine that's very misunderstood. I want to talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. For those that have an understanding of Reformed theology or of the five points of Calvinism, as they get called, there's an acronym that was created to help remember them called TULIP. And the perseverance of the saints is the P, the final of those five as they are defined. But this is a doctrine that is so misunderstood in the church today. You see, most people, when you tell them about the perseverance of the saints, they think, I know what that means. That means once saved, always saved. And yes, there is an element of truth in that. However, what that tends to be interpreted as: I made a profession of faith on my third birthday, and then I lived like the devil for 47 years, but I'm still going to heaven. That is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is not a correct understanding of once saved, always saved. Just because somebody makes a profession of faith, it does not guarantee that they are saved. Let me repeat that. Just because someone makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that does not automatically guarantee that they are saved. John warns us of this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of false teachers, he says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what John is saying here is there are people who profess the name of Jesus Christ who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They might say the right things a lot of the time, but inwardly, ravenous wolves seeking to devour the flock. These are the false teachers, the leaders, leading people astray. But we're also warned by Jesus in the parable of the tares and the wheat that he is at work in the lives of people, bringing people to him, but that the enemy has gone in and sows into the field tares. They look like wheat. As they grow up, you can't tell the difference. It's not until they come to the point of bearing fruit that you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. There will be those who make a profession of faith who are not saved. And these ones will not endure to the end. This is what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means. It says that all who are in Christ will remain steadfast under trial. This is what James is saying in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Notice here, where is the foundation and the confidence that we have in receiving the crown of life? It's that God has promised it to us. So if God has promised a crown of life to those who love him, and the blessed man who remains steadfast under trial is the one who will get the crown of life, who is that blessed man who remains steadfast under trial? The one who to whom God has promised that life because he loves him. Therefore, God will preserve him from all evil. See, the perseverance does not create our salvation, because salvation is not of works. But it demonstrates that we are saved. The fact that we persevere through trials, through tribulations, demonstrates the work of the Spirit in our lives, conforming us to Christ, making us like him, and the fact that he has kept us and sealed us until that day. Perseverance is a fruit of salvation. It's one of the ways that we can judge someone's profession of faith. We're told to judge based upon fruit. By your fruit you shall know them. John warns us, if we do not have love for our brothers, how can we love God? The fruit and the obedience comes out because of our salvation, and so it is in our perseverance. If we persevere until the end, we will be saved. Not because we've done anything to keep us there, but because God has kept us because we are his. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise as the great shepherd. We look at John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. It says, I give them, that is my sheep, I give them eternal life. Again, are you hearing the echoes of the crown of life here? And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is what it means for the saints to persevere. That as believers in Christ, we are kept by Jesus and we are kept by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, keeping us from temptation and trials, giving us the strength to stand, the words to speak, the conviction to lay down our life as Jesus did if it should actually come to that. And we trust God in that, looking to the blessing, the promise that He has given us. And so my encouragement for you today, as we look at this, this is not something to beat you over the head with, that you must do all that you can to endure through the trials that are coming, that you need to steel yourselves and build that fortitude in order to stand, because it's all upon you when those trials come. No. Remember this when you go through that next trial. God is with you, and He will keep you and sustain you, and He will help you to persevere. To paraphrase Jesus, as He was encouraging His disciples about anxiety, seek first Him and His righteousness, and steadfastness in the trial will be added unto you. Because it is not of you, but it is of Christ. I want to finish with the verses that Mark read this morning. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Because this should be our cry. In the end, if we want to stand fast when those trials come, the foundation is this cry of the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth, there is nothing that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father God, we thank You that You are gracious, that You are merciful, that You love us first, and that therefore we love You because of that great love that You showed to us. And that while we were yet sinners, You sent Your Son, Your only Son, Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become man in the same manner and nature as us. Jesus, we thank You that You willingly took on that human flesh, clothed Yourself in human flesh, setting aside Your rights, Your glory, Your majesty, all that was at Your feet being the King of heaven. And You humbled Yourself, becoming our servant and being obedient to the call of Your Father, and that obedience to the point of death upon the cross. We thank You that in that we have the surety of our salvation. That because all the punishment, all the penalty for our sins has been laid upon Your body, Jesus, we are now at peace with God. And we thank You for Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers, who comes to us, who comforts us, that great comforter that You sent to us, who strengthens us, who conforms us into Your image, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we thank You for that work that You do in our lives. Keep us as we go through trials, as the trials increase in our nation. Help us to stand firm, to endure the tribulations, the sufferings that will come, so that we might give glory to the name of Jesus and to Your power in all that we do in our lives. Father God, it is such an honor to come before You, to worship You, to praise You, the fact that You keep us in Your hands so that none would be lost and that we would be reunited with You in eternal life. We honor you. We praise you this morning through the precious work and name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this morning. Amen.